And in continuation in reading of God's Word, we'll continue reading the remaining of chapter 20 of Exodus. We'll read now verses 18 through 26, following the declaration of God's law. The people responded. There was fear in their hearts. In verse 18 we read, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that His fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said unto Moses, Thus thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, Ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep, and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." Amen. May God bless His words to His people and for His glory. I invite you again to open God's Word in Exodus 20. And also, if you can have open with you Lord's Day 34, page 69, of the Heidelberg Confession of Faith. And in essence, what we hope to consider today in looking at the law and answering this question, what is the law? The theme in this sermon is the law of God. And our first point will be looking at the law itself. We hope to see what God's law is, just characters of God's law, qualities of God's law, but also what God's law does. Because of what it is, it does things. And we will look at what these things are. The characters and the attributes, the qualities of God's law are not just that. They have a function and they have an action about them. And we'll see what God's law does. But we'll also see what God's law does not do. There are a lot of people who look at the law and have a wrong view of it and think of it as something that will be useful in certain ways that it isn't. And there's even a danger when you think of God's law as you're not supposed to think of. People think of God's law in essence as a savior, and it isn't a savior. But then we will look at the God of the law, the God who gave us the law. And we'll realize that what God's law is, not only is there an action about God's law because of what it is, we'll see that everything about God's law is really reflecting who God is and what God does because of who He is. So that we see that His law is inseparable from Himself. And we'll see that God does do what the law cannot do. The law is not God, and so it doesn't do everything that has to be done in terms of ministering to us as people who are under God's law. But God does. He does what the law cannot do, and He uses the law to do what He intended it to do. So we'll look at the law, and then we'll look at God who gave us the law. And then in conclusion, we'll look at people, the people who are under God's law. And that is, in a very simple way, everyone. It is you and it is me. It is everyone who's in this world. And we'll meditate upon that in reference to even the very next question, the third question in the catechism. But let me read first Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, which is in essence a portion of what we'll consider today. But as I mentioned, we'll even look at the law as a whole. Exodus 20, verse 1 says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And having read this, we'll go back to our catechism. And in page 69, well, 670, read the next questions. Question 93 looks at the law as a whole and asks, how are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave toward God, how we relate to God. The second part, what duties we owe to our neighbor. This is a classical division. It's called the two tables of the law. It's the idea that the first commandments relate directly to God, and the next commandments relate to how we relate to one another. But that too, of course, relates to God. In question 94 that we'll begin to look at today, Lord willing, what doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints, or any other creatures. All of these things are classified under forms of idolatry. And learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone with humility and patience. Submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. And the question, what is idolatry? Which is referring to the first commandment. Idolatry is indeed, instead of, or besides, that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Very simple definition. If you trust anything else, anyone else, any idea else, anything material else, you are committing idolatry. And instead, you ought to trust God and Him alone through the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us begin then our look at the law, what God's law is. We will bring seven qualities about God's law, simple things that are very obvious in essence. We don't need to dig too deep to see that these are things that God's law is. The first thing is that God's law is clear and concise. I don't know if you have this impression every time we read God's law that there's a clarity about it. And even where perhaps because of our weakness we would be tempted to wonder what precisely does this apply to, well, there is clarity in the explanation. You notice regarding the Lord's Day, it doesn't just say that we are to rest. It says that our sons are to rest. And it doesn't stop there, because it gives the idea that in the minds of people there would be a certain confusion. Okay, I must rest and my son must rest. But what about my daughter? Can she do the work of that day that I cannot? So there's the addition very clearly, nor your daughters. But then it's more clear, because again, our weakness would say, well, then our servants can do it. But no, it says even your men servants. It makes it clear. But our minds are foggy and we seek for excuses. And so people would say, well, then my maidservant can do it. And God's word comes with clarity and say, and your maidservants, they're to rest too. But again, our weakness is such that we would send our cattle. And of course, then you say, well, it's the cattle working. Yes, I have a servant using him, but it's really the cattle working. And God's word is clear. And it says to not allow even your ox to work. None of your animals, none of your beasts of burdens. If they're beasts of burdens, they'll be working. They don't have a soul. After all, maybe they can work. But God's word is clear. It's a day of rest, even for the animals. And of course, the idea is if the animals don't rest, then you won't rest. As soon as you have to have even something mechanical doing the work for you, you will have to be busy about it. And God wants to make it clear. And even He goes one step further. And when we look at the history of Israel, we realize how important this is. As they became seen as the people of God, they started looking with scorn upon strangers. And so God adds, lest anyone would have the temptation to say, fine, I will rest my son and my daughter, my manservant and maidservant, and my beasts of burden. But this stranger visiting me now, really there's no bearing upon him. So why don't you go and fetch water for us today? And do this and do that. And so God's word adds, neither the strangers. You see, there's clarity. For there to be clarity, there has to be added words. And that really just speaks of our weakness, that we would find ways to maybe squirm around these commands. But God's word is clear. And yes, he doesn't go into all the details. He doesn't come here and talk about whether you're a doctor, if you can go and take care of a patient. But through the continuation of God's word, we understand. It's the spirit and it's the heart. And if someone's life is in danger, you have to go and care for. If you're a policeman, you might have to go in duty. But the spirit of the law is very clear. Use it as a day of rest. And then your heart has to be in it. Your heart has to obey. It's clear and concise, God's law. But also we could say about God's law that clearly, also very obvious, it's authoritative. It is, thou shalt not. This is part of the clarity, but with an authority. It's not a conversation. God's law is not a survey. It's not asking questions. It's not debating. It's not open for debate. It's not a narrative. It's a declaration, a proclamation. It comes to us as a decree. It even has not just the trumpet sounding, the decree of God as King and Lord, but He even sent thunderings and fires, a manifestation to be part of this decree and proclamation of His. It's a pronouncement. And it states in no uncertain terms what is right and what is wrong. It's demanding. It is pressing. It is strict in this sense. And so it's clear. It is authoritative. And thirdly, we would say, connected to all of this, it is absolute. See, it comes with an authority that is absolute. When we speak about these details that in a sense gives freedom, like Jesus Himself says, who of you who would have an animal in a ditch would not go and bring him out? We need to understand, this isn't Jesus saying there's a way you can break this law. If Jesus said that there's a possibility of doing this, and if Jesus even healed people on the Lord's Day, He's not saying that you can break it from time to time. No. You can never break God's law. It's ridiculous to even conceive of the thought, you know, sometimes we must break it. As soon as you have that mindset or you hear that mindset, it is the heart of man wanting to make not absolute what God has made absolute. The way you should see it is if you come late to church because you have to help your animal come out of the ditch, you are not breaking God's law. God's law is in your heart. And you want to honor Him. He gave you an animal that you don't want to see dead. And so you will care for that animal, even an animal, much more a person. And so there are these principles that guide you, but you're not breaking God's law. There's some who say, but what about in a war and we'll be, in essence, killing people? And God's word says, thou shalt not kill. Am I breaking God's law when I end up shooting and maybe it kills people? No, you're not breaking God's law. God's not saying, yes, in war you can break my law. We understand that this law is that you are not to murder. You are not to think of bringing upon another what they don't deserve. But like in an execution, somebody will have to die. That's not murder. It's an execution. And so there's not a breaking of God's law. Yes, there is someone dying in a war. But we understand these are things that have to happen so that more people won't die. If it's a just war, there have been wars that were not just. And when nations invade others just for seeking to increase their borders, as nations have done in the past, they are committing murder. And it just keeps on going. God sees the heart. He even sees the heart of the nation. He even sees the heart of a soldier who's there, maybe obeying his king. And so he's set forth into war, whether that heart is with a heart to murder or with a heart to defend his children back home so they won't be murdered. So there's God's law is therefore absolute. Matthew 5:18 points to this. It says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jesus was showing from a jot and a tittle to God's law. There's a perfection there. There's an absoluteness. It's full of authority. It is clear. It is absolute. Fourthly, we could say it's comprehensive. In the sense that it includes really everything in a very precise manner that you and I need. And it's in this way that I mean it. We find here commands of what you ought to do and commands of what you ought not to do. In terms of God, we should only worship Him. Well, it's telling you to worship Him. And of course, in that very command, we understand we ought not to worship other gods. There are some commands that are very directly what you're not to do, as thou shalt not bear false witness. And so we understand we're not to do these things. We are to do other things, honor the parents. But in each one of them, as they come before you in a positive way, you understand the negative element. If they come to you in a negative way, you understand the positive element. And just in an example, when you hear, honor thy parents, that is positive, and you understand, well, this means I cannot disobey them. I cannot dishonor them. So it comes to you in a positive nature, but you understand it's comprehensive. You understand that therefore you cannot disobey them. The commands that come to you in a negative nature, I don't say negative in a negative way, but negative just because of the not that is included in the command. When you hear, thou shalt not bear false witness, it comes to you, understand, okay, I cannot lie. I cannot witness against somebody in a lying way. I cannot slander against somebody. But then you understand there's a positive element. I'm supposed to talk well about that person. I'm supposed to say the truth about that person. And desire that the truth is being promoted about that person. This is what I mean about comprehensive. And this is what we find, we will notice as we begin the studies and going through the questions, this is precisely what the Catechism does. And many confessions of faith do this when they study the law. They say what the law is saying to do and not to do. And so if we read question 94 again, notice when this happens. The question is, what does God enjoin in the first commandment? Now, if you look at the Bible, the first commandment is, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. So there's an element that's negative there. There's a no there. No other gods. But notice how the Catechism puts it. It will show then the negative and it will show the positive. So it explains, that is, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid. See, there's the no element, the negative element. Avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures. It gives an array of examples of idolatry. And we understand this is not everything. There's more, of course. And learn rightly. See, this is the positive. When you know that you can have no other gods, don't just stop there. Understand that means that you should have true worship for the true God. And so here's the positive. Learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone with humility and patience. Submit to Him. Expect all good things from Him only. Love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart. See, this is what the command means. You can't look at the command simply the phrase, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and think it as just a blunt statement. It means you flee from everything else that claims your allegiance, and you flee and embrace God with all your heart and allegiance. And we hope to look at some of these words, not just today, but hopefully next Lord's Day as well. This whole element of with love and with faith and with fervor, with faithfulness. So God's law is clear, it is authoritative, it is absolute, it is comprehensive. Number five, it is holy. We could put together really three words here because Romans 7:12 brings them all together. It is holy, just, and good. And these are all qualities that speak of the purity of God's law. Romans 7:12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Now, all these laws that we have read, it is good for you if you obey them. It sets you apart. It gives you a purity of life. It protects you. And because it is this, then sixthly, it's the sixth thing, which means it's loving. God's law to you has His love to you in it. And it's in this sense, God wants to protect you. He wants to keep you from the sorrow of sin. He wants to keep you from the heaviness of a guilty conscience. He wants to keep you from the consequence of sin. Notice how it spoke of those who hate Him, who receive upon them an element of discipline. In verse 5 of Exodus 20, it says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." As soon as you hear this, this is God's love to you, so that you will not be visited by God in this way of discipline, but so that you would be visited by God, like in verse 6, "showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." It's God's love. When He tells you what not to do, He's protecting you so that you will not suffer the consequence of sin, the sorrow for sin, even have a guilty conscience for sin, or receive the judgment of sin. And fifthly, so that you won't even be in a dangerous society because of sin. See, as God's law goes forth, there are souls who are kept from being dangerous, and that will be for your safety. This world, beloved, as dangerous as it is looking by the day, would be an unlivable world if it weren't for God's law. And if it weren't for His grace that uses His law to check the hearts of men so they would not be more wicked than they are. And so not only is He loving you to protect you, but also in the sense so that others won't be so ruthless and make your life dangerous. And you notice it's the very fact that some don't obey God's law that then makes your life dangerous. And we hear of these things happening every week, almost. But God's law is His love. And seventhly, an important thing to say is that God's law is not, one thing that it's not grievous. It is not a burden. In 1 John 5:3, He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." And it can't be, because if the law is clear and authoritative, absolute, comprehensive, holy, good and just, and it is loving, it could not be burdensome. A lot of people look at God's law and see it as a burden because they don't want all these commands. But then they go into a life of sin and rebellion. And they live under the burden of sin. That is burdensome. With a heavy conscience, and that is burdensome. Some people go to jail for years or a whole lifetime because of crimes committed. That is burdensome. Some people lose their families because of some vice, and it makes them dangerous. That is burdensome. Beloved, the throwing away of God's law and living a rebellious life, that is grievous. That is burdensome, but not God's law. Now, what does God's law do? Because of all that it is, and also in a fast way, if we can, we'll look at seven things that it does. And one of them is that it reveals who God is. As we see God's law coming with authority, it is revealing a God who is God, who has authority. As we see God's word coming with love, it manifests God as a God of love. As we see it being revealed, revealing holiness, it is manifesting a God who is holy and who is just. What God's law is, it manifests about God, what God is, who God is. But it also does something else. And you've heard this put together often, and we always need to remember this. God's law doesn't only manifest who He is. He's a God of truth with authority. He is King. He is holy. But also it manifests who you are. It manifests our hearts. We need the law because we break the law. And the law comes in a way revealing our sins. Romans 3:20, for by law is the knowledge of sin. As soon as you read what you cannot do, it is revealing to your heart what you do. And so it helps you understand that you are a sinner. That you are a sinner who stands apart from the God of your creation, who demands obedience, but we do not render obedience. And so it reveals who we are. Now look at what the law, and I should read also from Psalm 19. Remember that Psalm 19 has those verses toward the end saying everything the law is, in essence, things we've talked about, that the law is perfect, that the law is sure, it is right, it is pure, it is clean, it is true. But then in each of those phrases, it says what the law does. And it's these phrases. It converts the soul. It brings an element of repentance to the heart. And it's not to say that it converts you and you become saved, but the law helps you realize what you're breaking. And God uses that process, uses that revelation to begin the process of repentance. It converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. These are in Psalm 19 showing what the law does. But quickly, what does the law not do? And this is always very important to understand. God's law does not justify you. There are many verses that say this. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in thy sight. In our weakness, again, in our humanity, we think, if this is the law, I'll just do it, and that will give me access to God. I'll just be obedient in these things, and I will go to heaven. That's not true. It will never happen. Remember, boys and girls, that rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. You can imagine that young man with his heart throbbing with a certain curiosity. Okay, this is the rabbi who's been doing all these miracles. He talks about heaven. He certainly knows the way to heaven. And he thought that way because he came to Jesus and then he asked the Lord Jesus. He called him a good master. How can I inherit the kingdom of God? He was asking Jesus, who is God, how can I go to heaven and be with God? He went to the right person and he had the right question. But in his heart, he was putting great weight to the little word do. He was really thinking that he could do and sweat enough and do a lot of good deeds and maybe attain heaven. And so remember that Jesus points him to the law. He doesn't point them to the law to say, as soon as you fulfill it all, you'll go to heaven. he was with the intention of helping this young man realize he's doomed. Jesus said to obey the law, to obey his parents, which means perfectly, to not lie, which means never, to not commit adultery, which means with all your heart, and to show how blinded this young man was, remember what he said. He says, "Oh, I've been obeying all those things since my youth." Even hypothetically, if he had been, he was now breaking the commandment, "Thou shalt not bear false witness," because he didn't. And he knew. Little children, do you think that you've never disobeyed your parents? We all know, don't we? Big children, young people, have you not felt resent in your heart when you receive certain commands and you don't really have that fullness of a heart to do it? That's dishonor. And fathers and mothers, we think of our hearts that we are to teach honor to our children, and we haven't taught them the right way always. We don't need too much prodding to humbly say, "I have not kept all these." But that man said he did. That was a sin of pride. That was a sin of arrogance. It was a sin of lying, of false witness about himself. But then when Jesus said, "Well, one thing you lack," in essence, through that command, he was wanting to realize, make him realize that he hasn't kept any of them. He said, "Go and sell everything you have, and give that money and give to the poor. When you finish that, come and follow me." And he added, "And you will have treasures in heaven." Even helped the young man to know, so he wouldn't see it as the sacrifice that it was in his heart, that he wasn't throwing the money, he was just investing it somewhere else. But remember that that young man showed, after all, that he didn't want heaven, that his glory and what he had was his heaven. And so he with sorrow goes back to all his things. But what was Jesus wanting him to understand? Was he desiring heaven, or was he coveting all his things? He was coveting all his things. And that's the last commandment. And with that, Jesus was pointing him, "You've broken them all." And so God's law does not justify. It will not forgive you of your sins. It will not give you eternal life. God's law will not give you hope of heaven. It will not clear your conscience. It will actually do the opposite. As you read God's law, it really builds upon our conscience a certain heaviness. It cannot give you the Holy Spirit to indwell you. And so in terms of salvation, God's law does not operate. It doesn't pardon. It doesn't justify. But there's this blessed way that we could connect God's law to salvation. And it's what I believe in Psalm 19, as we said that phrase, that God's law is perfect and it converts the soul. So here's repentance and conversion, and here's God's law. Well, it can take us there in this way. God's law is like an evangelist that points you to the Savior, and also reveals to your heart your need of one. And in essence, this is what an evangelist is, isn't it? A good evangelist is like the evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian had that burden and he wanted the relief, but the evangelist couldn't bring it out. He could not give him forgiveness. He could not give him comfort. He could not transport him into the celestial city, but he could point to the narrow gate that began the narrow way. And it was really what the evangelist had, which was the Bible, that was helping Christian even feel greater the burden of his sin. That's what the law does. The law is an evangelist. It helps you see that your sin is there and that it needs a remedy, that it needs forgiveness. And we need that help. Beloved, even a true believer who understands the law, he will sin. And so often we will realize, I'm not feeling so burdened. And it should trouble your heart. A lot of our work before our Lord should be us sorrowing that we're not sorrowing for the sin that is so clear in our hearts that we've committed. And you know what will happen? God answers that question, that request. If you say, Lord, help me feel the weight of my sin more, He will answer that. And He will make it heavy. He will make you feel bad that you sinned against your spouse or against your children, against a friend. Never see that as bad. Beloved, see that as even comfort. Lord, if I'm feeling so burdened, it means that there's a true relationship between me and Thee, and Thy law is really speaking to my heart and pressing down the reality that my sin is real. And then also, don't just stay there, but flee to the cross, from where you do derive comfort and forgiveness. And the law is doing that. The law is showing your sin and pointing to God who is holy and His Son who came to die for sinners. And so we've seen what the law is, what it does, what it doesn't do. And now, secondly, we will look at God Himself who gave the law. And here we put together so much of what we've said, because if it does what it does and it is what it is, it's communicating really who God is. And here's the first thing about who God is. He is a merciful God. And I want to point you to even before the law proper is given. We always are impressed with the very beginning and introduction of God's law, where God says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. So have you been pressed enough with the reality that before God even demands out of you and me what we are to do and how we ought to live, He says what He has done to His people so that you can do what He demands. And He says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Now, not a single Israelite who left Egypt left because they deserved it. They all left because God is merciful and loved them. And the same thing about every true believer. You were not saved by His grace because you deserved being saved. You were saved because He was merciful and He desired to save you. So it's His mercy. See, before He even says, thou shalt have no other gods, He says who He is as a God. And of course, it's His merciful way to announce and declare, all of this that I will say how you are to live, it's in a sense of a relationship. I've brought you out of bondage so that you would be mine and live this way that I desire, so that you would please me. And then in this very statement, we see the reality that God is merciful. Excuse me, that's the first one. The second one is we see that God is faithful, because He says that He would deliver him out of Egypt, and He does. Remember that when He declared to Abraham that the Israelites would be in Egypt and in bondage for 400 years, that He would then deliver them. And here in the law, God is saying, I am the Lord your God, who has delivered you out of Egypt. God is keeping His word. And so we see His mercy. We see His faithfulness. We've already spoke of how we see His love. He's giving His law. The law is loving because it comes from a loving God. He wants to protect you from going to jail for the rest of your life. In God's law, He's protecting you against even the capital punishment. People who murder at cold blood, at least in some states, and in terms of God's law and in the commands that are here and have not been put back and canceled ever since the flood, and when Noah comes forth and God says that the soul that takes another man's life shall be executed, that's the capital punishment. Whether someone is in a place that happens or not, there's at least the worthiness that it would. And so when God tells you, thou shalt not murder, it is God saying, I want you to live. This is how much I love you. I value your life I don't want you to be executed. And of course, I love the person who maybe would if there wasn't this command. You see, it's God's love for life, for humans who bear His image. He doesn't want anyone being murdered. He loves the one who might be the victim. He loves the one who would be the executioner or the murderer because He wants him alive. It's such an element of love. It is hard to even conceive. There's a love that God has even for the one who would be committing an evil deed. We look at God's Word and we find that element of a thief entering the house, and there's a distinction. The person who would defend his house is not allowed to take the life even of a thief if it's during the day. If it's at night and in self-defense, there's that element. It's hard to distinguish. It's hard not to attack in a way that kills. So you could kill someone who comes and attacks your house at night. But if it's during the day, the idea you get is that God wants even that thief alive because He is a living soul who bears His image, and the person defending the home ought to do everything he can to keep even his life preserved. Although you can still defend your family. But there's a distinction there. It's God's way to say, I love my image in the soul of man. I love you. So God is merciful. He's faithful. He's loving. And of course, He's holy. If God's law is holy, it's because He is. And Leviticus is the passage, that the book that has this completely inserted in it. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. He gives the law to teach you holiness, and because He is holy. If you can read this at home, Leviticus 19:2, Leviticus 27, Leviticus 20:26, and Leviticus 21:8. Now we're impressed with the fact that Leviticus, a book that often we don't read because of the difficulty in reading it, is the book that contains repeatedly the command that you are to be holy because God is. And this is what Peter uses. It's what he's referring to in 1 Peter 1:14, where he says, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And how can we be holy? Well, we look to God. He is holy. He's given us a law. That law must be obeyed in my heart. And in living it, I am living in a holy way. But we will put the two things together here. How can that holiness really exist? In just a moment. The fifth thing is we see that God is a sovereign God in His law. Just by the simple fact that if He is the God who will be powerful to judge those who disobey it, that means that He's sovereign to know if you do. And we just take one simple command where it says that in the command, seven, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Here's God's sovereignty. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. You know what this command is saying? That if you have taken God's name in vain, if you have used God's name with no purpose and not to honor him, but with a heart of despising him, and you don't ask forgiveness, God will not hold you guiltless. That means He will judge you. It means that He knows your heart. He's heard your words. He's sovereign. But then connected with that, that's number five, the sovereignty of God. We see the power of God. Because for God to not only search and find the person who has taken His name in vain, He still needs to be powerful to inflict upon that person the judgment that is necessary. And God is powerful. He will visit those who hate Him. God is sovereign and He's powerful. He's a judge that you cannot bribe. He's a judge that really does not need witnesses to know what you or I have done in a dark corner. He's sovereign, so He sees your heart, and He's powerful. He will be able to take us to court. Now, He is a God to be feared. This is the seventh thing. And you notice that as God gives His law, the people trembled, and rightly so. That's what should happen to your heart and mind. This is part of what we've been seeing there in Philippians, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Beloved, this needs to come back to the Christian walk. We're living in a day and age where everything is being relegated to the element of frivolity. And we need to understand that if we're going to live in a way that honors God, there has to be a return to reverencing God and reverencing His law and saying to the Lord in a true way, day by day, Lord, I have sinned, forgive me, and believing that He is gracious to forgive and to pardon. The world cannot conceive of such a generous forgiveness with the element of reverence and awe, but it has to coexist. It has to come together. He's a God who is to be feared. And now, lastly, in our third point, just to bring all this together, the people who are under God's law. This is for us to understand that it's everyone. It is you and it is me. It is our neighbors, the neighbor you have, the neighbor I have. All of us are under God's law. The president is under God's law. The prime ministers, the kings of this world, the leaders of the nations, the Supreme Court judges, and all the lesser court judges, every policeman, every teacher, every father, every mother, every son, every daughter, every man, every woman, everyone is under God's law. And it reveals that we have broken it. It reveals that we have transgressed. It's an evangelist in that sense. It opens to us the reality that we have to be reconciled with God. But in that, God's law is holy. And in that, God's law is demanding. It points you and me to the one who did obey it. There is only one human who's ever walked this earth who obeyed every single point of this law. And when you trust in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, His very righteousness is transported to you. It is imputed to you. The holiness that God's law demands of your heart, but we cannot have, Jesus can give. And He gives it to you not because you deserve it. He gives it to you because He gives you faith to trust in Him. And so, beloved, always remember that great exchange. The law weighs heavy upon our hearts, and we realize that we have sinned. And so we look to Christ, who received upon Him the sins of all His people. And you trust that there on the cross, He suffered for your lies, and He suffered for your evil loves, and He suffered for the stealing, He suffered for the idolatries, He suffered for every single sin that you've committed. You must believe that in order to be saved. We are not saying that He did suffer for the sins of every single person in the world, but He did suffer for all the sins of all His own. And this is where faith comes in. You must come to Christ believing that He suffered there for all the sins that you've committed. And when you trust Him that way, which is always a repentant faith, because you're confessing your sins, you're acknowledging they are evil, you don't want them upon you, you want them at the foot of the cross, you want them to be dealt with by Christ, that's repentance and faith. And then you can also be full of encouragement that He clothes you. He covers you with His perfect righteousness. Jesus Christ only had one God. He worshipped Him correctly. He never took His name in vain. He always kept the Lord's day. He always honored His father and mother. He never stole. He never gave false witness. He never coveted. He never committed adultery. And that perfection He gives to you. so that in the sight of God, if you're a child of His, you are clothed with the very righteousness of the Son. And it's in this way, beloved, that the law is not burdensome. It's in this way that the law enlightens the eye. It's in this way that the law converts the soul, because of Jesus, who obeyed the law. Let us come to Him in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we plead with Thee that Thou, Lord, would be the one to do what an evangelist cannot do, even, Lord, what the law cannot do. The law cannot save, but the Holy Spirit can. The Holy Spirit can bring the law to the heart to convict. And Lord, here we pray that Thou would use Thy law to convict every single one of us here, whether believer or not. We confess, Lord, even as believers, that we are not as convicted as we ought to be. Lord, please break our hearts more. Help us to feel the reality of our sins more. Lord, it's only there that we would see with even greater joy and with greater exaltation the forgiveness that we find in Christ, the very hope of heaven, this joy that is impossible to speak about in completion, of a righteousness that covers us. That's the very righteousness of Christ. Lord, our minds cannot grasp the depths, but we really never will even begin if we don't understand also the sadness of what we don't deserve because of our sins. Lord, we pray that Thou would also break the hearts of those who have never yet been broken unto salvation. And Lord, that Thou would give the healing balm, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby this soul would truly feel and experience the cleansing, the forgiveness of all his or her sins. And that the joy and the reality of the righteousness of Christ would also be experienced by such soul. Lord, give us that grace to know that our sins are covered and that Thy righteousness clothes us as a garb, that we may stand in Thy presence with a humble boldness. We don't come because we are meriting anything, but we come because of Christ. He suffered for His own, and we need Him. Lord, we pray, save souls and help us to value Thy law and love Thy law for what it is and for what it does and for what it teaches us about Thee. Lord, we also want to come before Thee with one more prayer request, that Thou would be with Mr. Fletcher as he is being prepared now for surgery this week. We pray, Lord, we entrust him to Thee with the trust that Thou art the faithful, loving, powerful physician, that Thou can give wisdom to the doctors. We thank Thee, Lord, for the wisdom they did have in deciding to wait another week. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy grace in that way. And we pray that Thou would be with him and Mrs. Fletcher as well, that this week may be the day of the surgery, if it is Thy will, and that Thou would be preparing him in his heart. Be, Lord, with us as we now break for lunch. We pray that Thou would bless our time of fellowship with friends and family, and bring us together, Lord, as we may be enabled to worship Thee this afternoon. Lord, what a joy this day of Thine. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.